Morning. This morning our readings from Mark chapter 10, verses 1 to 12. Mark chapter 10, verse 1. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery."
Let's pray. I need the Lord's help. You need the Lord's help. Let's seek his face together this morning. Our Father in heaven, you're full of mercy and goodness for us. We trust that as we come to this scripture, you have good news for us, and we need that. We go our own way, we think our own way, we try and solve situations for ourselves. We doubt who you are, we believe wrong things about who you are. And so we need your Spirit to be at work in us, as we've cried out in singing that last song, that we might see you more clearly, we might know you better. And so we pray, be at work in us in this time, preparing us for what you have for us as you send us from here in the week ahead. And Father, we pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. As I said, we're back into Mark's biography of Jesus. We left off a year ago at the end of chapter 9, and that lands us here in chapter 10, straight into some pretty weighty stuff to look at together. About divorce, about marriage, and about remarriage. And in light of all of those things, what does it mean to follow Jesus? As we think about that and we come to see what the Lord says here, I think it's helpful for us to begin by just asking, where are we on this? Like, what's the world that we live in on this? You've got some nice little graphs to have a look at up on screen there. Over the past 50 years, the UK population has grown significantly, and the total number of marriages has fallen. That's the white line up on the graph there. Now, I don't want to speculate this morning as to why that's happened, just to observe it has. There are more people and there are less people getting married. The total number of weddings today is about where it was when there were half the number of people in this country 150 years ago. So that's the kind of scale we're talking about. Less people marry, but we still think marrying is good. 10 years ago, the definition of marriage was changed so that more people could get married who weren't previously allowed to do that. And there's lots we could say about that on another day. But it indicates that even though fewer people are marrying, it's not that marriage is seen as toxic. That's something that you wouldn't want to do. It's still a desirable thing for people today. Now, as the number of marriages has fallen, the number of divorces has gone through the roof. So 100 years ago, less than 1% of marriages would have ended in divorce. Just wasn't the done thing. Today, nearly half of marriages end in divorce. And 2 years ago, no-fault divorce became legal in this country, providing a simple way for people to walk away from marriage without having to assign fault or blame, legally speaking. So less people marry, more of those who do get divorced. And we could talk about the stats and look at the numbers, but they represent many thousands of happy wedding days that ended with lovers going their separate ways, often with deep pain and grief. And that's not just a kind of outside the church kind of reality. Church is where normal broken people come to be given Jesus. And so we can expect to find similar stories in this room. People here who are divorced. People who are married and wondering if they could get out of being married. People who are happily married. people who are unmarried, some who have never married, some who have previously been married, and many other options as well. And within all of that, the 2012 survey done by the Evangelical Alliance says that evangelical people, the kind of people who would say churches like this are their church, well, they divorce in the UK at about half the rate of the general population. So about a quarter of evangelical marriages ending in divorce. And we might ask ourselves why that's the case. Maybe it's that our faith means we have healthier marriages, so we're less likely to divorce. Maybe that's the case. Maybe it's that we have a stigma around divorce, and so we stay married because it's such an unthinkable taboo that we just wouldn't go there. Probably both of those things. As we consider these subjects this morning, I'm very conscious that a clumsy step could do great harm to God's people and to God's reputation. So I beg your patience and your generosity if I misspeak, but also our kindness with one another as we reflect on what God says here in his word, perhaps not knowing fully the past and present situations of those we might find ourselves speaking with. I hope it's obvious that this is relevant to all of us, whether or not marriage or divorce are ever part of our individual life. Such things are part of our shared life as a community and a society. I'll say this again at the end, but if there's things here that touch a nerve for you, please come and talk. Please take time to talk with someone, with me. Come talk and pray about these things. Let's not just leave them if they're stirred up by what God says to us here. I think we should say that we're not talking about this so much because we chose to talk about it this morning, so much as because Mark 10 verses 1 to 12 is the next text that we come to as we work our way through this book in the Bible. And so we're trusting here as we come to this that God has good news for us as these people that we are today in this room, or those who have tuned in online, that for us on this occasion and this moment, this is what the Lord wants to say to us, that he's got good news here for us. Good news that comes to us through the lens of Jesus being in conversation with religious leaders and with some of his followers about divorce here in verses 1 to 5, about marriage in verses 6 to 9, and about remarriage in verses 10 to 12 at the end of this section. And we're just going to work our way through it section by section. So do look with me down at verses 1 to 5 if you've got this open. Here's the first thing for us to see today, that God knows our brokenness. God knows our brokenness. Jesus here leaves the region of Capernaum where he's been previously, and he goes into the area where Herod rules, into Judea. Back in Mark chapter 6, we saw that Herod was a man who held marriage cheaply. He took his brother's wife to be his wife because he wanted to. And it's in that place that people are coming to hear Jesus teach in verse 1. And whether Jesus is talking about marriage in that setting, we don't know. But the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they turn up and they come to test Jesus. And it certainly is the question they want to be asking about. They come to test him. Now, what does that mean? They want to get Jesus to say something that will get him in trouble. I wonder if you can remember Tim Farron being, as leader of the Liberal Democrats in the lead up to the 2017 general election, being grilled repeatedly about aspects of his Christian faith. His interviewers came not to ask him about his faith because they were interested, but to test him, to get him to say something that would get him into trouble. Now, perhaps you've been similarly tested about your faith, though probably not live on national TV. Here the Pharisees are baiting Jesus. They want him to give a morally conservative answer in Herod's morally liberal neighborhoods. So what does Jesus do? I'll have a look at verse 3. Firstly, he asks what they think. Look, how do you see this? At verse 3, what did Moses command you? Jesus knows they're Bible people. Probably from the way they dress, he knows who they are. They're Pharisees, religious leaders. And so he says, well, if you're Bible people, what does Moses say? It's a good starting point, isn't it, when we're asked a question about something. Where's the other person coming from? Each of us could do that in conversation with friends and family, neighbours, colleagues, to start where they are. And if we don't know, to ask where they're coming from. But as it seems here, it's pretty obvious to Jesus where these guys are coming from. And Jesus isn't dodging the question here. He's going to speak at length in response to them, but he wants them to be honest about where they're coming from as well. Secondly, I think we can notice that Jesus shows us something about the worldview he shares with his questioners here. Do you notice what he says? Not what does Moses say, but what does Moses command? Jesus and his questioners, they share the assumption that what Scripture says, God says. That what the Bible commands, God commands. And we go to the Bible to find out who Jesus is, to be commanded by God through his words. Third thing here, Jesus knows their motivation. I think that's clear. They came to test him. And so he lets them do some talking before he gives them anything. And as he invites them to speak, they do talk. And they say this, verse 4, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. And that's true. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 24. The New Testament, I think, also makes some allowance for marriages to end as well. Particularly in the context of if you're following Jesus and the person you're married to doesn't want to be married to you because of that, then that would be a legitimate reason for the marriage to end. It's not that divorce is required. You can stay married, but you can divorce. And we can summarize the Bible's teaching on legitimate grounds for divorce as this, that adultery is legitimate grounds for divorce, or because your spouse isn't a believer and doesn't want to be married to you anymore as a result. And I think we can wrap within that, that's provision for spousal abuse to be grounds for a divorce as well. Now, of course, it matters for us to tread really sensitively here for the reputation of Christ, and evidence would tell us for the well-being, particularly of women who might feel trapped in an abusive and unsafe relationship. That said, here in the UK, at least since 2022, you've not legally needed a reason to get divorced. I remember when Jesus gives his responses to the Pharisees here, in Mark 10, it's in Herod's neighborhood. It's in the area where the king does whatever he wants to do about marriage. He's got his own no-fault divorce laws in place. And it's not just Herod in his day that's in that kind of situation. Many of us will have grown up learning the story of King Henry VIII and his six wives, and particularly what he did to get out of his marriage to Catherine of Aragon so that he could marry Anne Boleyn. He changed the law all over the place. But here's the rub here with Jesus. If you're following Jesus, you don't just get to opt out of a marriage whenever you want to, because somebody else has come along that you want to have instead. You don't get to do that. But we might well ask this, why is there even any way out of a marriage? Well, listen to what Jesus says in verse 5. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law, because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law. Now, speaking through the Jewish prophet Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, God says he hates divorce. And through Moses, he says he permits it. And there's no contradiction there. This is what happens when God relates to sinful human beings. People who have hearts like the Pharisees who came to test Jesus. Because people get hurt by other broken, rebellious, hard-hearted people. And so God provides a way out. God hates that one day a couple say in front of their friends and their family, on the happiest day of their lives, all that I have I share with you, and that later it falls apart. God hates that the couple's story ever goes from a happy wedding day to the divorce courts. And yet God permits it, because sometimes it's the lesser of two evils. It's been said that getting divorced is like having an amputation. It's something that's done only when it's absolutely necessary, when it's better to lose a limb than to lose the life of the person. It's really serious, isn't it? It's not something done lightly. But here, the Christian faith doesn't paper over the fragile reality of life in this world. We can weep over the reality that nearly half of weddings are later followed by divorce, but we shouldn't be overly surprised at that. Perhaps even more so that even for a quarter of those who say they are following Jesus, that's how things go. But there's honesty here. There's reality here. Not everything can be mended in the here and now. Marriage is until death parts us, but sometimes that can't happen. Because one or both sin grievously. Because human hearts become hard towards God and to one another. And that situation is hateful to God, as it should be for us. which of course doesn't mean that God hates those involved, but he hates that it comes to that. This is hard teaching, right? Some here are divorced. Some know the pain of divorce for family or friends. Some have been sat in church pondering, can I get out of my marriage? Jesus says, God knows that things break. God knows that human hearts are the problem in most situations. And so he makes provision for that. But I think we can step back from that just a little bit and say, look, if this is what God provides in those extreme situations, when a husband and wife and Christian brothers and sisters more widely sin against one another to that extent, well, then in lesser cases when things aren't that bad, which happens all the time, when things can be mended, well, let us remember that they can be. Let's cling to the knowledge that we're always dependent on God and his grace towards us. Let's be quick to repent. Let's be quick to show one another grace when we can, so that things don't get more broken. The Pharisees here came to test Jesus, and their interaction with him exposes their own hearts. They are the kind of people who make provision for divorce and other things necessary. They're people with adulterous and unfaithful hearts. If you come to Jesus to test him like this, you show you're on the wrong side of things, whatever your question is. God doesn't pretend we're good and respectable people who just need a code of conduct to live by. No, divorce recognizes the reality of human sin. Divorce is a sad provision for the wronged party in a broken marriage. That if your spouse destroys the marriage, you can obtain a certificate of divorce that says you're no longer married. You know, in Jeremiah chapter 3, God says he too is a divorcee. He says, I divorced Israel. I sent her away, I cut her off. That God's own people betrayed him, were unfaithful to him, and so he exiled them from the land and from a relationship with him. He says, I divorced Israel. I don't know what it is personally to go through a divorce. But the God we meet in the pages of the Bible does know. He gets it. God knows our brokenness. That's the first thing for us to hear as we gather together this morning. The second is this, in verses 6 to 9, that it's God who joins people together. God joins people together. See, Jesus doesn't end the conversation with what Moses says about divorce. He takes his questions back to first principles, to creation, to God's original design for human beings. It's good to think about how does human sin shape our understanding of any particular issue. That's really helpful to do because we live in a broken world, as we've seen from the stats we've considered this morning. But we also need to think, how does God's design shape how we understand and approach this as well? And so Jesus takes them from Moses' words in Deuteronomy to an earlier book of Moses. It's interesting, when he asks them, what does Moses say? The Pharisees could have given the second answer that Jesus gives as their first answer, but they didn't go there. And Jesus takes them to the book of Genesis. And there, God says these words, God made them male and female. Which is controversial to say today, but it is what the Bible says. This is God's good design for human beings. And of course, our experience of that is fractured as much as our experience of marriage is fractured. Both things are true. But this is God's design. And then in verse 7, Jesus quotes from Genesis 2. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. So here's God's intention. The boys and girls grow up in their parents' care, even though that's not always a universally good experience today. And then a man will leave his father and mother. And that might mean he gets united to his wife. And similarly, a woman can grow up in her parents' home and be united to her husband. But the way that Jesus talks about this says this isn't just some kind of cultural rite of growing up. It's not just a legal matter between two people. Now, in God's design for marriage, God says, again in Genesis 2, the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Two become one. still two personalities, still two people legally speaking, still people with identity and freedom and interests, still two in many ways, but also one. No longer what they were before. God has made two people into one. God has made something new. He's created something. A man and a woman leave their parents to marry, and sometimes it's because they decided to. And sometimes, in some cultures, sometimes it's because their families decided to. But Jesus says there's more going on with this. Verse 9 says, what God has joined together. So someone officiates at a wedding, and the couples themselves make vows and exchange rings, and someone sits at a table and legally registers it in documents, and then they entangle their bodies in sex, and they share their finances and their living arrangements, and all that they have with one another. And all of those things are true and part of how they get joined together. But above all, God joins them together. It's not just a lifestyle choice. It's not an economic choice. It's not even an expression of desire. God acts. And Jesus adds the words that we still use today at weddings, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Remember, we saw earlier on, divorce includes sending away, and God permits that. But also, let no one separate. A marriage can be separated. And sadly, sometimes it needs to be, but let no one. Unless you absolutely need to, don't do it. If you marry, assume it's for life. That ideally, marriages end at funerals, not in divorce courts. That's how it's meant to be for those who follow Jesus. And the law of the land will allow for many other things, but following Jesus means taking seriously what God says and what God does. That he says he joins people together. And what God is doing in a marriage is not awful. It is not restrictive. I've been to weddings. People smile at weddings. I've watched rom-coms. People like it when there's a wedding at the end of a rom-com. And God is in the business of marriage as part of his good design for life in this world. And so we do well to have a high view of that. And it's not that the key thing to being a follower of Jesus is adopting a particular ethic on marriage. The key underlying question is, do you follow Jesus? But if you do, then adopt this as part of how you understand the world. Live in light of this. So the question is really this: what do you do with the God who invented marriage? What do you do with the God who makes two people become one person? Will you follow this God? Will you let him call the shots in your life? Will you follow him? And that question becomes all the more the case as we look at the final three verses here. Well, the question really is this. God is asking if you'll have him. God's asking if you'll have him. Let's have a look and see how that works in verses 10 to 12. Let's see what happens now. The Pharisees leave and the crowds leave, and Jesus is with his disciples, those he's chosen to be with him, and they're in the house again. And this seems to be what often happened at the end of a day of teaching. They go behind closed doors, and because these people follow Jesus, they've got access to him. They can ask more questions. Mark doesn't record what question they particularly asked here, but he does give us Jesus' reply in verses 11 and 12. We'll get to the particular content of that in a moment. But worth observing here before I read it, that Jesus says the same things here about men and about women. And it's unusual, culturally speaking. Here he's going to explicitly grant that women have the right to pursue divorce, which wasn't assumed in their culture at that time. We know, we've seen this before, husbands and wives are different from one another in some ways in marriage, but there are other moments in which they are the same. And here Jesus provides for a woman to pursue a divorce just as much as a man can. Granted that it's not something that God ultimately wants to see happen at all, but sometimes it's necessary. And he issues the same charge equally to both about remarriage and the implications that has. So these are heavy words, right? Let me read them to you, verse 11 and 12. So the disciples ask whatever question it is they ask, and it brings this response. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." That's pretty heavy, isn't it? We need to consider these words really carefully. Christian believers have come to differing conclusions about what Jesus means here and in the parallel passage in Matthew's gospel. So what I'm going to try and do is to lay out both main readings of this for you so that we can consider what's being said here. So the first reading is this, that this applies to every case of remarriage following a divorce. And the second reading, the other way of reading it, is to say that there are some exceptions to that. So here's the first case in a bit more detail. This takes the plainest reading of what Jesus says here in these two verses. And the point's this, marriage is really serious. It shouldn't be separated. That beyond death us do part, you only get one go. So marrying is costly, it's vulnerable. Your spouse might trash the marriage, you get divorced, and that's it for you marriage-wise. And that certainly communicates the utter seriousness of entering into marriage and the position you put yourself into if you do get married. I think it also emphasizes that marriage is not necessary, that you can be unmarried and have Jesus and have all that you need in life. It also puts a pretty costly burden on the wronged party out of a divorce, doesn't it? But following Jesus is costly. Those who articulate this view most helpfully say, look, we could say this really harshly, but that we should recognize the pain of divorce and the pain and difficulty of being unmarried and the utter sufficiency of having Christ. So that would be one way we could consider this. In the second case, an exception is understood. And it's this way, to say that you can remarry if you divorced legitimately. So that still rules out a kind of no-fault divorce. You can't just say, I'm following Jesus, but I want out of this marriage because I want to go with somebody else instead, and I'm going to start again. Don't get to do that. Now, John Calvin puts it this way quite helpfully, I think. Jesus is only ruling out remarriage that is unlawful and frivolous. So marriage is going to be taken seriously. And grace is provided for the person who has been grievously wronged by their spouse. They can follow Jesus and seek a new start in a new marriage. They don't have to bear the consequences of the other person's sin for the rest of their life, even though the injury that's been done might not fully heal. And so, in cases where divorce was legitimate, there's then freedom to remarry. So that's the other way of looking at that. And godly and sincere and serious believers have landed differently on that. I think I've changed my understanding a bit as I've weighed it up. For me, I think that second view makes most sense in the round. I think it holds together most helpfully. But wherever you land, can I urge us to take care on this? Because this is about real people and real lives and agonizing situations of those who have divorced, of those who have remarried, of those who haven't remarried, of people who might someday find themselves in those kind of situations. So let's tread carefully. We shouldn't assume that others haven't engaged seriously with what Jesus says here either, nor that any of us get to avoid what Jesus is saying here. And we can know this, that all Jesus' words are good news. The seriousness of God joining two people together is good. The provision that God makes because of human sin is good. Any restriction that God in his word puts on us is good. And if we're following Jesus, difficult as that might be, agonizing as it might be in places, hard for us to let go of all kinds of things for all kinds of reasons, Jesus has our best interests at heart. He knows best how life is meant to work in his world. I want to share something with you now. I've not been able to find a better way to put this than Tim Keller does, so I'm just going to quote his words to you. This is in the context of what we're talking about here. This is from a sermon he gave on divorce in 1990, so a little while ago. And he says, look, this is the gist of what Jesus is getting at here. As he engages with the reality of human brokenness, with the beauty of marriage, with the realities and difficulties of remarriage, God is trying to say to all of us, I love redeeming the worst situations. I love to bless the hardest cases. Try me. Come to me. No one ever perished at Jesus' feet. No one who ever came to him was in any way cast out. See, the Pharisees here, they came to test Jesus, to catch him out. But there is a valid way to test Jesus, to come to him undefensively, broken, needy, at his mercy, in the middle of wherever your situation is and whatever decisions you've previously made, in your mess, in your pain, whether Scripture says what you did was right or whether Scripture says what you did was wrong, we can always come to Jesus. We can go to him with our brothers and sisters, with those sat around us. We can seek wisdom from him. We can do business with him in prayer. Our Jesus, this Jesus, the Jesus who speaks to us in Mark chapter 10, calls us to come to him. He shows us that God gets our brokenness. As we said, God has been through the pain of divorce. That it's God who joins people together in marriage. He's got a beautiful intent for people to know that kind of safety and security in his world. And God also knows that some very beautiful things get irrevocably damaged. And the question for us is, how do we go forward? Do we try and find our own way to fix things up? Or do we turn to him? Do we seek mercy from him? However he might then tell us to go. Never was anyone more merciful than Jesus with broken people. Never has more provision been made for the sinner and for the sinned against than by Jesus. And never do we find ourselves in a situation that is beyond his grace. Not necessarily beyond all consequences, but never ever beyond his grace. And that's true if you are happily married, or unhappily married, if you are happily unmarried, if you are unhappily unmarried. The Holy Spirit would lead each of us to go to Jesus. Each of us. Us who say big words cheaply. Us who have adulterous hearts. Us who the Lord has every reason to wash his hands of, to divorce, to send away into utter darkness, outer darkness. For the likes of us, he designed marriage. He created an enduring institution for our good in this lifetime and to teach us about his good news. This God, our Father in heaven, sent his Son out from his eternal glory. Jesus left his Father's home to find a bride, to come and be cut off in death on the cross, to be separated, to bear the penalty of our sin. The Lord Jesus is the perfect husband. Better than even the best husbands. Jesus is always full and overflowing with matchless mercy and lavish love. And he knows our hearts are still prone to wander. And yet he would make from us a radiant church, people outshining with his goodness forever. And he said he's going to come back. And he's going to make all things new. He's going to mend far more than we can imagine. And then there will be no more human marriages. Because we won't need the picture then. Because then we'll see in the most glorious, high definition and vivid color, the one that it was all pointing to. Those tender moments in marriage that are a glimpse of what's to come. Or those terrible moments that make us long for how it's meant to be. The reality here is not everything can be mended, not in the here and now. Though we can always, always go to Jesus and be forgiven. And yet, knowing how broken we are, God still enables human beings to be joined together in marriage and calls us to enter into that with seriousness and sobriety and eyes open and much need of help. And following Jesus does not mean you get marital bliss in this life, but you get Jesus, and not just in the here and now, but forever. Like, the best marriages only last for this life, but Jesus is forever. And whether you marry or not, and however that turns out, we have a God in heaven who knows how broken we are, who sent his Son for us to be joined to his church in an everlasting marriage, joining us to Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And that means all sorts of things, but it means that the hope is not found in our relational circumstances. It's not found in ourselves. Hope's found outside of ourselves, in Jesus, who is always faithful, who will never leave you, who will be yours. And because of that, you can be his. Let's turn to him in prayer, shall we? We're going to sing together in a moment of his good news. As I said earlier, if any of this has touched on anything sensitive for you, please do come and talk. Let's come and pray. Come to talk to me. Talk to somebody who sat around you that you feel you can trust. Well, let's pray together as well. Our Father in heaven, how good it is to have a God who knows us, who knows all that's in our lives and in our hearts, who knows the world that we live in, the mess that we experience in that. Thank you that you have a design that is good for us. It's good for our here and now, that's good for our eternity. Father, for each of us, whatever we've done, not done, hope to do, turn us back to you again. And make us those who are quick to seek mercy, who are quick to turn to Jesus. Thank you that he's so good, that he's faithful, that he's full of love, that he means the vows he makes. Thank you that not even death can end his commitment to his people. Father, help us as we go from here. Help us by your Spirit to be humbled, to be helped, to seek help where we need it, to know your Spirit at work in us, that whether in the ways that you're changing us to be more like Jesus or in the way you bring us to repentance in our mess, that his goodness would be evident all the more in our lives. Father, we know that'd be good for us, but we pray it much more for the good of Jesus, for his reputation, for his glory. And we ask in his most precious name. Amen. We're going to sing together about what Jesus has done for us. So if you're able, let's stand together and sing of him.